Exodus 31. Just want to let you know the next week there are a couple of new Sunday school classes that are starting. We just finished another 10-week term of classes this Sunday, and some new ones are starting next week. And so if you're if you haven't been in Sunday school yet and you're waiting for a new class to start, next week is the week. So a couple adult options that we've mentioned, one going through the Old Testament book of Micah, another one going through first principles of how to teach, study the Bible, God's word, to be able to teach or preach it. But even if you're not going to teach and preach it, it's a great opportunity to study God's word to be able to get to the right meaning of it, Lord willing, and that's our desire. So there's classes for kids, classes for adults, teenagers. You'll be going through a class on missions for the next 10 weeks with Pastor Bobby, and so great options, I think, all around. So hope you'll join us at 9 a.m. on Sundays. Exodus 31. If you are there and you are able to, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word? This week, we get to read the entire chapter. Well, yeah, thank you. We haven't been able to do that for a couple weeks just with the length of them, but this week we will. Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between you, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. The last few years have seen more and more athletes give credit to their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ in interviews and press conferences after big games. We had become used to, in decades prior, Tim Tebow praying on the field or hearing the testimony of Coach Tony Dungy. But now it seems that most athletes, feels that way at times, are giving God the glory for the win, for their ability, or for their salvation. This trend is not found in only one sport, nor is it true of just men or women, but it seems to be universal. Tennis, college softball, football, baseball, golf, basketball, to name a few. And I'm sure that with the arrival of the Winter Olympics, we will be hearing similar testimonies from those athletes as well. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. If it's genuine, it is truly encouraging. But why the surge in speaking openly about their relationship and commitment to Jesus? Now, it could be that there are just simply more Christians who are playing sports, more athletes who are coming to know Jesus as their Savior. In fact, in 2023, the chaplain of the University of Michigan football team, Robbie Emery, baptized, he said, 70 of the 139 players on that national championship team. That's almost half. Team chaplains often lead young athletes to Christ, but the typical season might see 5 to 10 players move to faith, which is no small ordeal that we should celebrate. 5 to 10 players, let alone 70 on one team. In a recent conversation with the chaplain for the Oregon Ducks, he's saying the exact same thing is to be found in his team, for his football team to be baptizing and leading young men to genuine faith in Jesus, we pray. It could also be, as Steve Eubanks says, that the prevalence of personal online platforms and possibly the life-altering influence of the COVID-19 pandemic together have created a culture of boldness among many young athletes. When the athlete believes that their lives are short or that they might die of a disease that's coming, that their careers won't last forever, or the fame and the money is merely temporary, then there's more urgency in reminding those who are watching that while sports are great and fun and put you in front of millions of people making millions of dollars, it's not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing for the Christian is knowing you belong to the Lord, that He is your master, that you are seeking to obey Him above all else, that you will be with Him for all of eternity. This past week, I watched a panel from several years ago, University of Oklahoma girls softball team. 3 of the main players on that team give credit in eloquent speech with no notes of their relationship to Jesus, stunning the reporter on how they made it through a long season, winning all of their games, and how ultimately their desire was to see Jesus one day. As one running back said, "My ultimate goal in life is not about riches or possessions. My ultimate goal in life is to get well done, my loyal servant from the Most High." Even here in Seattle, our very own JSN said, "When they won the game that would take them to the Super Bowl, I give all glory to God. Without Him, I am nothing." In the world of sports, these men and women are incredibly talented, full of skills, some of the best in their sport. And yet, for many of them, who give glory to God, have not lost sight of what is far more important. Some athletes have even quit sports to do ministry full-time because of this calling. They are submitting their sport to God's will. And this morning, we are in similar waters. As we see God giving skills to those working on the tabernacle, with skills that only He could give, a filling of the Spirit to do the task that He has called them to do, and yet to not let those skills override His command for keeping the Sabbath. It's great that God gifts people with skills or a calling, but no one is above His law. No one has an excuse to not keep the Sabbath, no matter what you do or who you are. And Exodus 31 shows us that God requires skills submissive to the Sabbath. And the question for us as Christians as we come through to this chapter is, are my, the gifting and calling that God has brought me to, is it submissive to His commands? Do I hold His law above what I feel to be my calling? One is clearly etched in stone, we saw in the last verse of this chapter. The other is subjective to my feelings, my interests, my desires, what others might see in me, what God might want of me. But one is so clear. We believe that the very same one who gives all of the skills that we have is the very same God who commands us to, as the text says, we'll see, above all, keep the Sabbath. Is his command more important to us than the gifting and skills that we have? So let's look at our text together this morning. Exodus 31 is divided up into two sections. You probably caught that as we read through it. The first shares how God has gifted certain men to make all of the articles and pieces of furniture, the garments of the priests, for the tabernacle. And the second section reiterates the importance of keeping the Sabbath. It's not a matter to be taken lightly, God tells Moses, but it is one of life and death, Sabbath keeping is. And while these two sections could be taken as separate messages, I think there's a clear way that the first half of the chapter submits to the second half. So number one, the first half of the chapter, God alone calls and gifts his people. Number one, God alone calls and gifts his people. God has just finished describing all of the furniture and structure of the tabernacle for the last several chapters in Exodus, along with the work that will be done in there, the garments of the priests who will come from Aaron and his sons, and all the sacrifices that will be made, and Aaron and his sons are to be the ones who do it, who go into the tabernacle wearing these garments, particular garments, and they go into the tabernacle to do very specific tasks. And Aaron and his sons are of the tribe of Levi. And in fact, only Levites are to be priests and to serve in the tabernacle. It's only the tribe of Levi, who will be able to go inside to see the items of the tabernacle, to smell the incense that is burning. It is only men from the tribe of Levi who will be allowed to serve as priests before the Lord in the tabernacle. Only Aaron and his sons after him will be the ones who burn the sacrifices, who pour out the blood on the horns of the altar, who throw blood onto the atonement seat once a year. Only Aaron and his family, only the men in his family, only the sons of Levi. And yet, before the tabernacle is built and fully functional, before God is dwelling in it, he chooses two craftsmen that he mentions here in chapter 31. Two men to make everything he has just spent six chapters describing. And neither one of them is from the tribe of Levi. Two men, and presumably all their workers, as the text says, all able men, God gave ability. So all those other men maybe who are working with them, who will be very familiar with the items in the tabernacle, are not Levites. Verse 2 says that Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah. Verse 6 says Aholiab is from the tribe of Dan. So why are two men not from the tribe of Levi working on this tabernacle? Because God has called them to be working on it. God called Bezalel and Aholiab to be his craftsmen. He called them. He fills them with his spirit so that they can do the work with skill. Someone once said that God does not call the gifted, but he gifts the called. These men are called first, then gifted. God knows what he wants his tabernacle to look like, and he calls and gifts the men whom he knows already, who can make it just as he wants it. When were these men called and gifted? The text doesn't say. But no doubt God knew these men would be skilled artisans before they were ever born. Just like God knows, Psalm 139, every single thing about you prior to birth. God knows Bezalel and Aholiab and all of the other skilled men before they ever do any actions, whether good or bad. God knows you, and God calls those whom he will. God knows, prior to giving these commands to Moses about the tabernacle, who it is that's going to make it happen. God knows exactly what these men are capable of doing, and he gifts them to make exactly what he wants. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that Bezalel and Aholiab are given an instant upgrade when they're filled with the Spirit, as though they were just ordinary guys walking around who instantly are bestowed on them these traits, these characteristics. Wow, all of a sudden I want to work with metal. I just want to melt stuff and cover it with gold. And the other guy, I have an unceasing desire to make garments, holy garments for priests. You know what I'm talking about? The buddies are looking at him like, what are you talking about? And you think it's like a software update or a download, and now they're ready to build the tabernacle when before they had no desire or ability to do it. We might think of God gifting us in some ways like that. I didn't have a desire to do these things before. I wasn't thinking this way. I wasn't praying of God helping me serve in these ways, maybe, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere. Now, God can certainly do that. God could certainly have done that here for these men. But that's not often the way that God works with his people. Just think of how God has the scriptures written for us. God, by his Spirit, moved among ordinary men. Men who he knew would write in specific ways. Many of them, who had followed him for many years. But ordinary men who were raised and schooled in certain places that God knew would be able to record his words exactly as he wanted them to be recorded, without having to be dictated to by the Spirit, but led, moved along by the Holy Spirit. These men wrote in their own personalities, in their own writing style, in their own language, so that we have different languages that the Bible is written in. Hebrew is primarily the language of the Old Testament, Greek the language of the New Testament, but there's also some Aramaic thrown in there. And so these men writing in their own personalities that God's gifted them, you can see the differences, especially with the Gospels. Four different guys writing about the same exact events, wrote with a different personality, for a different audience, wrote with different style, included some things and did not include other things, all under the sovereign working and orchestration of God, but using their own personality and skills. And so maybe Bezalel was a young lad when he first saw a smelting furnace on a field trip with his elementary school. And watching the men heat up the metals and the glowing fire being poured into molds, he began to dream about a future in this type of craft. Or maybe it was that he was born into it. He grew up with a dad who was making things, and the sights and smells of it was all around him from his earliest memories. He had to do this craft because his dad did this craft. And maybe his dad got to make wood and gold things for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or for the Egyptians. They've only been in the wilderness for a few weeks, a few months maybe. And before that, these men are getting their craft and probably honing their craft in Egypt. And maybe learning of their craft from those who would make false gods, who would make a false tabernacle, who would be making other things that others might bow down to. And now Bezalel is called to be the one who gets to make something for the one true God of heaven and earth. Imagine his dad, if he did what Bezalel is doing, to be able to say, my son is the one who gets to be the head craftsman for the tabernacle where God will come and dwell with his people. These two men are the ones that God calls, fills them with his Spirit, that gave them exactly what they needed to know to do the work that he wanted done. They are filled, as verse 3 says, they are filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Notice that is repeating the same thing twice. Intelligence and knowledge, ability and craftsmanship. God doesn't tell us why he picks these two men, but it could be because he has gifted them, filled them. He has known that they will be the ones who will accomplish this task exactly. God knows who can do the task because he has filled them with his Spirit to do it. God has a very clear task he wants done, a mission to accomplish. And he knows exactly the right person to be able to do that work on his behalf. And it's those that he calls and fills. It must be clear that Bezalel and Aholiab could not have done their work to the specifications God designed apart from being filled by his Spirit. The Spirit gifting them for the task to make a dwelling place for God with the exact specifications that we have seen for weeks now. so that God might come and live amongst his people. What a great and weighty task God gives to these men to make exactly what he wants to be made, giving them the skills to be able to do it. See, these men, it says, the text, God says he's going to fill him, Bezalel, verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with abilities and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, what is this filling of the Spirit? Is it just for skills to do a job? We believe in God's sovereign selection and purposes being fulfilled exactly how he wants, with whom he wants. So we don't balk about the fact that he's picking two men from different tribes to be able to be the ones, the craftsmen, to make this tent, tabernacle, or these garments. But we also believe in the Holy Spirit, who himself, as we declared earlier in the Nicene Creed, is fully God. The Holy Spirit is not a force sent by God into someone to do something, but it's God himself. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes and goes. He does not permanently dwell within his people. He fills someone for a task or he comes upon them, but it's not permanent. Take Samson, for example. Samson in Judges chapter 13 says the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. In Judges 15, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that caught fire. His bonds melted off his hands. And what did Samson do when the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him? Verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, and he prophesies. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. He had been on Saul for a while as king, and now he departs from Saul. And the text says, and this is a little bit more difficult to handle, the text says, when the Spirit departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So here we have the Lord bringing upon us his Spirit onto some for purposes in the Old Testament, for tasks, to be able to do something, to be able to prophesy, to be able to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, to be able to do what it is he's asking Bezalel and Aholiab to do. And this, brothers and sisters, is what makes the new covenant so incredible, is that the Spirit doesn't come on us merely with skills for a job, temporarily, so that you can serve in children's church, or preach a sermon, or go out and evangelize to someone for a time. The Spirit doesn't come upon us and fill us for a little bit and then leave us empty and on our own. Instead, with the new covenant, what is amazing is that the Spirit comes. There's a day coming, God says in Ezekiel 36, when he will give his people a new heart, a new spirit he will put within them. Not just one that will rush upon them at times. And sometimes these instances happen when the people are unexpecting. They're not expecting the Spirit to come on them at that moment. And he does. But it's not a surprise. And it's not temporary. But the Spirit of God comes forever onto his people, a permanent filling. Ezekiel 36, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Listen to this language from Exodus. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. How will they be his people? Because they have a new heart. They have a Spirit dwelling in them permanently. The New Testament calls it being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You are sealed, filled to be filled no more, filled yet a cork put on it so that it can't come out anymore. No longer in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where the Spirit comes on you and then departs, and an evil spirit from the Lord comes on you. No more of that, but a new heart, a new spirit, the Spirit brought into us as believers permanently. No more of the Spirit needed. It's not as though you've been filled and then it begins to dry up a little bit or a little bit more room. Oh, we could top them off. It's been a few years. You need a little bit of a boost of the Spirit? You need a little bit more filling of the Spirit? Brother, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You could say, I'm already filled with the Spirit. I believe in Jesus. I've been given the Spirit who resides in me for the rest of my days. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. This giving of the Spirit to believers is not one that can be removed. It's for keeps. And John the Baptist says this about Jesus when he baptizes the Lord in John chapter 1. You might remember the scene as Jesus is coming into the water and John is saying, No, I need to be baptized from you. I'm not even worthy to baptize you or touch your sandals. Jesus is baptized by John, and John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And all the Pentecostal denominations get caught up with the dove, and they forget the next phrase, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, John says, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We've come into a new era, the era of Jesus, who doesn't baptize with water for repentance, but baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and you only need that once. And I have seen and bore witness that this is, John says, the Son of God. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, Luke 1 says, even from his mother's womb is the prophecy given to his father. But John the Baptist would one day need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He himself, even though he had the Spirit from birth to do ministry and a task, needed the Spirit because of his regeneration, needed the Spirit at the moment of salvation. And God is not saying that John was a Christian or a believer in the womb, certainly not, but that he was gifted for a task at hand. However, believers are filled with the Spirit at the moment of conversion. They no longer need the Spirit to fill them as they have already been filled with the Spirit. One author, Barry Cooper, writing says, there's no two-stage arrival of the Spirit in the believer's life. We receive the Spirit when we first believe. And after that, he never leaves us. So what does Paul mean, he says, while referring to a text, be filled with the Spirit, if you've already have the Spirit? He means be increasingly conformed to the Spirit. Live a life that is more and more in keeping with the character of God. Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit from his baptism, and he allowed the Spirit full access to his heart and life. We know this because of how he entered into and passed all of the temptations from Satan. When he was tempted by the devil early in his ministry, Jesus is said to have been full of the Spirit, to have been led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then when he returns from the wilderness, he returned, the text says, in the power of the Spirit. The first words that Jesus reads soon after he comes in the power of the Spirit after his temptation, he reads from Scripture a text that says the Spirit of the Lord has appointed him to preach good news to the poor, the spiritually poor, those in need of salvation. God put his Spirit on his Son to do the task that he had for him. And Jesus, by the working of the Spirit, did it perfectly, with no sin. Believers who have the Spirit already do not need the Spirit to fill them, but instead they need the Spirit who lives inside of them already to have full access to every part of them. We don't need the Spirit to gift me with an ability to ride a bicycle or talk to someone. I already have the Spirit in me. I just need to be able to grant him access to every part of me. So that, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, like the priests were consecrated before the Lord, we ourselves are submitted and consecrated to him. Now, some of us might know the areas of our life where we have yet to submit ourselves to him. The relationship that we might have, the thoughts that we might think, a belief system that we're unwilling to put on, to study or to look into. I want to hold on to this more than I want to be able to turn that over to whatever God says is true. I don't want to look into this. I just want to be ignorant of it because I'm afraid of what that might mean. There was a time in seminary where Sarah and I, it felt like, because of how we were raised and grew up and came into seminary, I would be studying and I would come home and I'd tell her all these things I'm learning about. And there was a time, I don't know, 3 years in or so, where we looked at each other and we're like, we're done changing. I've had enough of this. I don't know who my people are anymore. I don't know where I fit anymore. I have beliefs that I didn't think I would ever hold to before. I think now they're more biblical than they were before, but I'm tired of changing. I just want to settle into a rut. And there was another couple big ones that we had to get over. The guy was like, you're not done yet. Christian, never be done. Never be done studying who God is and knowing who he is. Never be done closing off a section of you to the Lord that says, uh-uh, you can't look in that room. You're not allowed access to that closet or to that part of the house. Be filled with the Spirit. Not locking up doors and parts of your heart and denying the Spirit access to it. But knowing exactly where the Spirit needs to go and saying, God, please surrender me now to this. I need you to move in this area of my life. We know that God gifts us in natural ways and in desires to pursue something. But I also firmly believe that God could even now gift you to do something else. There are faithful men and women who love the Lord, who went and pursued a career and then 10 years later pursue a different career. Were they unfaithful? Did they not know what God wanted them to do? I don't think so at all. I think over and over again, God continues to ask us to surrender to him. And if I clutch onto my career or a position or a calling more than I do onto the Holy Spirit who resides in me, I'm doing the exact opposite of what God wants of me. So I submit my skills, all of these things, to the Lord himself, to his commands. What is clear? First, we must give up every part of us for the work of the Spirit in our life. Walter Chantry said, Jesus will not be a savior to any man who refuses to bow to him as Lord. So if I've submitted myself to the lordship of Jesus, to the lordship of God as my king, to the lordship of the Holy Spirit as God himself, then I bow to him in every area, again and again and again. Because I might have bowed to him when I was 19 and then stood right back up when I was 20. Or a week later, or a few weeks later. And I think there's a daily dying to self and coming into trusting again, yielding once again to the lordship of Jesus. It's really incredible that God would fill Bezaleel and Aholiab and all the other men who worked with them with the Spirit to build his tabernacle. But how much more amazing is it that God has given us the Spirit to live within us, not merely to task us, to empower us for a task, but to be with us forever, our comforter, who comes, who reminds us of who we are in Christ, who helps us submit to his will, who walks with us, who prays for us. Not to merely give us tasks, skills for a task, but to lead us into joyful submission in every aspect of our character and life to him, so that we are increasingly conformed to the character of Jesus. God gives us his Spirit so that we might do the task he has called us to do. And that is, as Christians, to be holy, to obey his word, to conform our lives to the image of his son, Jesus. And as he says in the New Testament for us, for the church to make disciples of all nations. God gives us his spirit who resides within us to do the task he's called us to do. God and God alone calls and gifts his people. Number two, second section, verses 12 through 18. God's laws are the highest laws in the land. God's laws are the highest laws in the land. The last time that God told Moses to speak to the people of Israel was back in Exodus 25, about six chapters ago, when he commanded that the Israelites take up a collection for the tabernacle. You might remember that. It was very detailed what God wanted from the people. But he does so again here in Exodus 31, verse 13. And he says, you are to speak to the people of Israel. These two times, chapter 25 and here in 31:13, are bookends to this section regarding the tabernacle. But the second half of Exodus 31 also bookends the larger section of Exodus from chapters 20 to 31. We might remember what happened back in Exodus chapter 20, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And here in the last verse of Exodus 31, God reminds Moses of one of them. And he says, I want you to tell the people of Israel about this one. And God says, above all. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Above all, this one is important. And I don't think he means that this is the highest command of them all, like the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But we do have to reckon with the fact that God does say, tell Israel, above all, keep my Sabbaths. It sure is important. And it could be that because God has just mentioned that he has skilled workers with incredible skills and craftsmanship to do an incredibly important job, that he wants them to remember to keep the Sabbath. They cannot say that God gave them these great skills, so they must have special permission to neglect the Sabbath. I have a job to do. I have a calling. I do not keep the Sabbath. I'm above that. God's gifted me. His spirit is on me. He's filled me with skills. I'm a craftsman. Do you know who I am? I'm Bezalel. I'm Aholiab. Do you know what I do for a living? That's right. I'm filled with the spirit to make all the garments for the priests. I get to do all of these things. And so I get to break the command that God gave to his people to take a day off in seven. I don't have time for that. Do you know how important my job is? I have to make the tabernacle for the Lord. You know the guy who's in charge of everything? He's going to come and dwell with us. I'm making that. Do you think that's important? It's very important. It's more important than your job. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to say it. I mean, you can imagine the thoughts that would go through someone's head, especially a skilled craftsman who's making all this intricately detailed pieces of furniture, overlaying them with gold. Everything that he is doing is so that God can come and dwell with his people. And God says, uh-uh. You do not get to disregard my law. You still take a Sabbath. You still have to take one day off in seven. You do not. Your skills must be submitted to my command for a Sabbath. The language that is here commanding them to keep the Sabbath is not merely repeating what God said back in Exodus 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments. Remember, the command to keep the Sabbath is the longest by far of all the Ten Commandments. But here in Exodus 31, God says more than he did before, and he ups the ante to keep it. Twice, God says about keeping the Sabbath that this is for the future generations of Israelites. And this is a theme that we've been seeing for a little while now, the last few weeks at least, that God is a God who cares about future generations. He's setting up this whole tabernacle, not just for this generation in the wilderness, but for future generations as well. That future Israelites will come and sacrifice before him, that he can dwell with his people and they can be atoned for their sins. The other thing that is new that God repeats twice in this restatement of the command to keep the Sabbath is that if the people do not keep the Sabbath, they will die. He says, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. And if you count the phrase, be cut off from his people, as being put to death, then he actually repeats it three times. It's an incredibly serious command that God gives. Above all, keep the Sabbath. No matter what skills you have, no matter what job you've been given, or called to do, or filled by the Spirit to do, do not neglect to keep the Sabbath. God says that keeping the Sabbath is a holy thing. It's sanctifying, the text says. It's an identifying mark of the people of God. It's a solemn rest for Israel. Did you see the language that it gave about God when he kept the seventh, when he rested on the seventh day? Verse 17. On the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. That's what the Sabbath is given for. Jesus said the Sabbath was a gift for us men and women. We were not made to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to keep us. It is a weekly reminder, a weekly gift that you and I are not in charge. That we are not God, that all of life is not up to us and our working. And I don't know about you, I need that reminder every week. It is a weekly reminder that I need God, that we need the gifting he gives by his Spirit, that we will die in every way if we fail to keep the Sabbath, relationally, emotionally, spiritually. We will die 1,000 deaths. By not taking one day in seven to rest and to be refreshed. No one was ever truly richer, happier, or holier who neglected to keep the Sabbath. I have no doubt that God allows some things into the Christian lives, into Christians' lives, to remind them of this command to keep the Sabbath. Why are these things happening to us? Why are we continuing to see difficulty at every doorstep? Sometimes we ask, is there sin in the camp? Like they did in the Old Testament when Achan had stolen some stuff he shouldn't. Ask yourself the question, is there sin in the camp? Where do I start with? I don't know. Let's start with the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, which John Piper says he fails to do every single day. And if John fails it, I fail it. You might fail it as well. I don't know. But I know I do every day. And the second is like it, Jesus says, to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm 0 for 2. And then if I go to the 10 commandments, how am I doing in regarding keeping faithful to all that God has said? That I don't put any other idols before him. That I'll have no other God before him. That I will keep the Sabbath. When we get to 4 in keeping the Sabbath, I'm probably 0 for 6. I'm starting off my day pretty discouraged. And yet grateful that God is a God who is long-suffering and merciful, who forgives us of our sins. God who calls us to keep the Sabbath has given you a gift. We look at it all too often as an impossible task. Like Bezalel and Aholiab, do you know what my job is? Do you know who I am? We all of a sudden take the stock of our own life and our own self and think far more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But instead, let us take the day, one day out of the week, for the Lord to worship and rest, to do as he says and not to work on it. Now, I can't tell you what that is. You know by your own conscience whether that's work or not. Some of you might say it's enjoyable. It's life-giving to do this chore. And to me, it would not be life-giving. It would be draining to me to do that chore. And so the beauty in keeping the Sabbath is that it's a conscience, a wisdom issue. It's not cut and dry. Your work might be play to someone else. I would love to mow grass on my Sabbath. Some of you mow grass for a living. To you, it's not play or fun. But my wife takes all the fun and she mows the grass for me, which allows me to do other things. on my Sabbath, but to not work on one day of the week, to worship. This is why churches early on, I grew up in a church like this, had worship in the morning and in the evening so that you start and end your day in worship. It wasn't to bore all children and to make you hate church. It was so that you would begin and end your day with worship. You can do that. Begin your day here in worship. End your day as a family in worship. To remind yourself of the good, the true, and the beautiful of God, what God has made. To take stock in all that God has done for you. To just be able to be refreshed from His Word. To read His Word without having to just fill a plan. To fill something. To be able to turn and teach a child. To just read God's Word. To read God's Word so you can be refreshed. I'm not doing this for any other reason than to read it and know my God better. I don't have any intentions to teach this or preach this. I just want to know God more today. I want to know more about Him, so I'm going to read other good books about Him. I'm going to read some theology because I want to be refreshed in who my God is. I want to be reminded. I might only get through a paragraph, but over time those paragraphs add up. And I hit this line and this quote, and man, that's so good. That was so helpful to be reminded of who God is. I hit a verse where someone tells me something that they are learning in God's Word that week. And reminds me of all that He has done for me. Reminds me that His Spirit indwells me, that I am His, that I'm not in charge, that I'm not in control, that He has given this day as a gift to our family. God says, with all the skills you have, workers, craftsmen, artisans, you are not to work on my day. You are to have a boundary. You are to say no to working on the Lord's day. You are to take a day off. This is God's job, His tabernacle, and yet He is saying to them to not work one day every week. Clearly, God is not concerned about getting the tabernacle done fast. And His modus operandi is not efficiency. But instead, God makes it clear, several times He says in here, He's looking for holiness. He builds the tabernacle for holiness, to sanctify His people. He wants them to work and strive to be holy more than efficient. He doesn't care if you're the most skilled craftsman who has ever lived, Bezalel. Even you must take a day off every week. And if you don't, He says, you will die. Submit your skills to God's Sabbath. We have to tell ourselves this every week. Christian, there is nothing so important about your work, your life, or the calling or skills that you have that you do not need to obey God's command to give one day out of the week to worship and rest. In Christ, it's no longer a set day, but it must be a day. 1 in 7, to worship and rest. You have time for everything else. You make time when your boss says, be here early, you're there early. When he says, stay late, you stay late. When something breaks, you fix it. You find time for everything you want to do. You want to go out on the lake, you go out on the lake. You want to sleep in, you sleep in. You want to go get donuts, you get donuts. Like, you find time for everything you want, except, Pastor, I don't have time to read. I just don't have time to do that. You don't know my schedule. It's really difficult. We are creative in lots of other ways regarding our life and work. We find ways to make things happen. So be creative about your Sabbath. You might say, I have a lot of animals. I've got a farm. I need things fed and milked and done. There's other farmers that do as well. So be creative. Swap. Say, I'll do yours on Saturday, you do mine on Sunday. Find a way. Or say, God, this is actually enjoyable. I love this. But if you don't love it and you know it's work, find a way to not do it one day out of the week. You know, I don't. Have your Sabbath on a Saturday so someone else can have theirs on Sunday. Even be creative within parents. Sarah and I have to have ours. We have ours on Friday and our kids have theirs on Sunday. What does that mean? It means on Sunday I'm doing their chores. On Friday, they get to do mine. But I get to read, and I get to be home, and I get to go out on a date with my wife for lunch, or I get to go grab stuff and run errands with her, because that's what I love to do on my Sabbath. I'm refreshed. I don't get to keep it all the time. And I'm working on it. We're working on it. But it's a beautiful endeavor. It's a beautiful gift to work towards. It's not something to look at and say, ugh, the pastor told us we have to do this. Boy, what a guilt trip we got today. About keeping the Sabbath on all days. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Guess what? You are free to watch the game. For me, it's refreshing. So be refreshed. Get creative. Your life is at stake. And you will only see that when it is too late if you continue to disobey. Of all the commands that God could have put here, he says, above all. He could have said, above all, have no other gods before me. Above all, do not murder. That would have made sense. Above all, do not covet. But he didn't. He knows. He knows this all too well. That gifted with great skills can lead us men and women all too quickly to arrogance and pride. I am needed here. It has to be me and no one else. I have to do this. I can't take a day off. And those two attributes lead us to thinking we are more than we really are. That leads us to thinking, I don't need God. And we would never voice that. But it's what our heart is saying when we refuse to have a boundary and we refuse to take a Sabbath. That we are more needed than we really are. That will eventually kill you. Sometimes physically, not taking a break. Keeping the Sabbath might be a place. Might be that locked up room where you need to submit that, yield that to the Spirit working in your life, where he doesn't have access to right now. You're not willing to be creative about the Sabbath because you don't believe that it's something you should do. You might need to be convinced of that first. Submitting to the Lord that the Sabbath is not only a blessing and a privilege for those who keep it. In an increasingly despairing and restless world, its observance of the Sabbath is a sign and witness of God's people and the hope that we have in God, not ourselves. So it's an identifying marker, just like it was for Israel, it is for us, that God is the one who is ordaining all things, that God is over all. I can rest. I can sleep. I can be refreshed because I know and trust the one who is in control. So we thank God for the work that he has done in sending his son to redeem us, that we now who have put our faith and trust in him are filled with his Spirit. And his Spirit continues to work in us, helping us further to see those doors that are locked that we need to open to him, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might experience what it means to live in a relationship of submission to our Lord. Let us not be arrogant and proud, but remember the Sabbath. To be creative, to trade work with others, to have our Sabbath day and learn to take this gift and enjoy all that God is meaning to give to us in it. Don't just say, I'll try when I'm retired. I'll enjoy my life when I'm retired. Guess what? You get to play retired one day a week. It's really enjoyable. To rest and to worship. You have a buffet table laid out before you of all of these wonderful things you can do on your Sabbath. Let us see it as the gift that Jesus says that it is for us. Let us submit our skills, what God has given to us. Let us submit those to his Sabbath. Let us submit all that God has given to us, that we can so quickly take pride in ourselves and submit those to God's laws. Submit all of our personalities and all of our desires to his cause. He is our Lord. And let us desire to follow him even more this week. Would you join me as we pray?